Isaiah chapter 28, and we'll read from verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which is a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision, and they stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, We have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden by it, trodden down by it. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim, he shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now therefore be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. Give ye ear and hear my voice, hearken and hear my speech. Doth the ploughman plough all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches, and scatter the cumin, and cast in the principal wheat, and the appointed barley, and the rye in their place? For his God doth instruct him to discretion, and doth teach him. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cart wheel turned about upon the cumin. But the fitches are beaten out with a staff, and the cumin with a rod. Bread, corn, is bruised, because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. I have a question. What happens when a man who doesn't know Christ preaches the gospel? What happens when a minister who doesn't know the gospel presumes to minister peace to the souls of men and women? Does he, or indeed in these days increasingly she, does he do any good, or does he do any harm? The answer to that question is this: he does harm. Such preachers spread confusion. They instill needless doubt in some of their hearers, and they give false hope to others. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, they are preachers who give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. They come speaking lies in hypocrisy. They cry, peace, peace, when there is no peace, and they teach doctrines that are agreeable to natural men and women with carnal minds. They teach doctrines such as the essential good of all men and women. They teach doctrines such as the power of man's free will to choose God and to possess salvation. They speak about the merit of good works, and they speak about man's ability to please God by their own obedience and by their own will. They contradict the truth of God, and they do harm to the souls of their hearers. Now, it is true that the power of the gospel is not entrusted to the preacher. Earnest and eloquent and enthusiastic as that preacher might be, a preacher can try to convince men and women to trust in Christ, but he cannot convert a soul, even a true preacher who preaches the whole counsel of God. He cannot make a new creation. It takes a power greater than a sinful man to make another sinful man whole. And we have learned, I trust, as we have heard the gospel preached, we have learned, I trust, as we have heard faithful preachers bring the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to our ears and to our understanding, that the power of the gospel is vested in the message itself, spiritually applied. The Apostle Peter calls it being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, not of the power of man, but of that incorruptible seed, that word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And it's this power that is vested in the message spiritually applied that gives us a confidence to preach that message, to preach the gospel, to take it to men and women and boys and girls, and with Paul to be unashamed to preach Jesus Christ crucified. And yet, that said and understood, it is also true that the Lord has graciously called men to preach the gospel and committed and authorized this word and authorized the church to hold it forth to a fallen world. So Paul can say in Romans chapter 10, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? So that this is the answer to my opening question. Remember, what happens when a preacher who does not know the gospel preaches, or a minister who does not know Christ presumes to minister peace to the souls of men and women? They are running unsent. They are false prophets. They spread confusion and they raise false hopes. What an encounter it must be when an unsaved church member meets their unsaved church minister in hell. What do they say to one another when they encounter one another in that dark place? And it is such men that Isaiah has in view in our chapter today when he writes, the priest and the prophet err in vision, they stumble in judgment. In our chapter 28 of the book of Isaiah, the prophet there, Isaiah, attributes this erring in vision and stumbling in judgment to drunkenness and pride. We might enlarge that a little bit and call it fleshy self-indulgence and self-righteousness. Because that's what the religious leaders of Isaiah's day were guilty of. These men had no spiritual understanding and they had no gospel message to the needy souls of Jerusalem and Judah and even the broader land of Israel, the northern tribes, the 10 tribes. It is both the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin that are being spoken of in this chapter. And we discover that both go into exile, one before the other, certainly, one at the hands of the Assyrians, the other at the hands of the Babylonians sometime later. Nevertheless, we find that their leaders, and particularly their religious leaders, did not have the wherewithal to bring a message of hope or encouragement, bring a message of salvation and deliverance to the people of their age. And that is not to say that they had not heard the truth. They had, these false prophets, these priests that could not help, who could not intercede, who could not speak wise words to the people in need. They had themselves heard the truth. We learn that in verse 10. They had been given a faithful account. Perhaps it was by Isaiah. Perhaps it was from previous prophets, but they had been given a faithful account of the Lord's dealings with his people, of the Lord's word. We read precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, from the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. These men of Isaiah's age, they had heard David's Psalms. They had read the prophet's words. Elijah and Elisha and Samuel, they knew the stories of the judges, of Gibeon and of Samson. And yet they were ignorant of the way of salvation. They rejected the truth for a message that satisfied their fleshy appetites and served their natural ambitions. And in many ways, things have not changed in the religious world, even to this day. It seems that Isaiah himself had tried to teach these priests and prophets the true gospel of grace, because he says in verse 12, these are his words, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. He had given these men the very words, the very message that would have done the hearts and souls of the people good. This is where the weary will find rest. This is where they will find refreshing. But they would not hear. Isaiah set before these men the truth. He set Christ before them. He was faithful to his calling, and he taught the true word of God, and he taught the doctrine of grace. He spoke about righteousness. He spoke about mercy. He spoke about peace in Christ, whereby the weary find true rest and refreshing. Words that the Lord Jesus Christ himself echoed in his own ministry many years later, saying in Matthew chapter 11, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest for the weary and refreshing is found in Christ. The Lord was picking up Isaiah's own words here, and he was taking them to himself. Isaiah pointed to Christ, and Christ said, here I am, I have come. Now you come to me. The labouring and the heavy laden, and find the rest that I can give. It was true for Isaiah's generation, it was true in Christ's day, and it is true now. Coming to Christ in faith for righteousness, for rest and refreshing, is the only way to peace with God in this world, and the everlasting joy that the Lord has laid up in the world to come. But these men in Isaiah's day refused to listen. And the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and many, many of the common people in the Lord's own day refused to listen. And many still today refuse to listen. They scorned Isaiah's gospel message, and they scorned Christ's words, and they scorn the truth still. Isaiah informed these people of coming judgment, and yet they were unafraid. He told them that the Assyrians were coming. He told them that the Babylonians were coming, and yet they were unafraid. This is what they said, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through. They were under no doubt that what was warned was indeed likely to happen. But they said, when it does, it won't harm us. We're immune to it. It won't harm. We will be okay. Yeah, I'm sure there will be judgment. I'm sure there will be accountability. But when it comes, we'll be okay. Why? Because they had a wrong view of their own righteousness. It won't harm us. Did they imagine that they could broker a deal with these Assyrians? Did they imagine that they could negotiate a peace treaty? Save themselves by their wit and their wiles? Such was their pride that they believed they had no need for the salvation and the refuge of Isaiah and his God. It was as if they were saying, we'll take our chances. We'll take our... You've got your gospel. You've got your message. But we're not going to accept that. We are happier with this message. We will take these preachers' words. And we'll attend to them. This will be the ground upon which we will build our hope. We'll take our chances. And therefore Isaiah sets out for his readers, for the elect remnant, for the people for whom this was not sufficient, this was inadequate, for people of faith, for people of insight, for people of understanding, for people that had eyes to see and ears to hear, for those who were weary, the remnant people in Israel of his day. Isaiah sets out the true spiritual ground of faith and hope and peace with God. And in verse 16, Isaiah speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. What a beautiful gospel text that is. What a beautiful presentation Isaiah has here given to the people who the Lord is pleased to call his own. When so many were turning their back, when the religious and the self-righteous, when those who were full of pride were saying, we'll take our chances, Isaiah says, but I've got a word of comfort for the weary. I have got a word of hope for the fearful and for those who feel that conviction of sin and for those who feel the burden of their own unworthiness. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ set before us. Here we have Christ typified as a rock, as a stone, in a manner not uncommon in Scripture. Moses, you'll remember, speaks of Christ as that water-giving rock in the wilderness. Remember how Moses struck the rock and water came out to refresh and to nourish and to sustain and to enliven the children of Israel in the wilderness. And that rock went through the wilderness with them. That rock was Christ. That rock pictured, typified, symbolized the Lord Jesus Christ and the refreshing blessings, the life-giving power that is found in Christ. Moses spoke also of a defensive cliff on Mount Sinai, into which he was placed when the Lord passed there to be protected. He spoke also of a sapphire pavement, which was emblematic of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Samuel, another prophet, says in 1 Samuel chapter 2, there is none holy as the Lord, and there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. God, our rock. David says, unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. You see how the Lord had given these pictures of Christ right from the very beginning, right from the days of Moses, all the way through. Here now was Isaiah drawing on this rich vein, this heritage of revelation, and pointing out that the Lord God was going to lay in Zion, to lay for his church, in his church, a foundation which was Christ the Lord. Isaiah could say, therefore, with Bible authority, from Moses and from Samuel and from David and from any number of others, that this stone laid in Zion by the Lord himself as the ground of safety and security was a tried stone. He was a tried stone because he had been proved time and time again in the history of Israel to be sufficient to the needs of the people in their day. A tried stone, a saviour who had proved himself dependable, faithful, able to save and deliver and refresh. And I want us to realise this. I want us to be aware of this. And now I'm speaking to you. I'm speaking about our day. I'm speaking about this activity. I'm speaking about our needs as sinful men and women in this world. I don't come to you today with a fairy tale. This isn't my imagination. This isn't a fanciful notion. I come to you today with a message of salvation that's been tried in the fires of affliction, that's been tested in the wilderness of sin, that's been confirmed in war, that's proved itself in times of peril, that's been demonstrated in the midst of dangers, that's been justified in the loneliness and abandonment that the Lord's people have felt down through the ages of the church, and that has been vindicated in the presence of holiness itself. Moses and Samuel and David and Isaiah leaned on Christ. They found Christ to be faithful. They leaned on Christ the rock, and they found him to be true. He is a tried stone. It's a tried stone that has been laid in Zion by the Lord. It is a hiding place. It is a covert. It is a great rock in a weary land. It's been proved time after time, so that we may well say, venture on him, lean on him, trust in him. Try him and prove him yourself. Moses tried Christ. Samuel tried Christ. David tried Christ. Isaiah tried Christ. And all of them found him to be a suitable saviour, suitable to their need. And you can try him too, and you will not be disappointed either. I repeat what the Lord said, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Christ was a tried stone, and Christ is a precious cornerstone. Precious, precious Jesus. There is no one in this world more precious to a needy sinner than Jesus Christ. No matter what you might think of your closest friend or your nearest family, Christ is precious. Christ is precious to his Father, who loved him and yet gave him to be crucified as a ransom for many. Christ is precious to his church. We love him because he first loved us and redeemed us from sin and death and hell and darkness. He's precious to every believer whom he befriends, whom he comforts, whom he blesses in this world. And he blesses us with richness. He blesses us with all spiritual blessings in this life, and promises and hope for the next. He has a precious name. His blood is precious. His death is precious. His grace, his goodness, his spiritual gifts, they're all precious to our soul. And they are all suitable. They are all meet for our condition and for our need. This is our Jehovah Jireh. This is our great provider. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is precious to us. He's the pearl of great price, which to possess we would gladly give all that we have. Preachers come and try and negotiate with people. They make an offer and they say, take him. He'll do you good. We would never give him up because we found Christ to be precious when he has made himself available to us. And he has shown us our need. Why is he called a cornerstone? Why is he a precious cornerstone? Because the cornerstone measures the whole building. The cornerstone brings the whole building together. It makes it straight. It gives it strength. It marks its dimensions. It joins and unites its different parts. And this is what Christ has done in the church. He has bound his people together like the mortar and the cement binds the stones of a building. Christ has brought that all into being. The church of Jesus Christ is a temple, it's a building, and Christ is its cornerstone and its foundation. The cornerstone sits at the corner. The clues in the name. And down that wall are the Old Testament saints. And along that wall are the New Testament saints. And they're joined in Christ at the corner. Along that wall are the Jews. And along that wall are the Gentiles. And they're joined in Christ at the corner. There are the rich and there are the poor. Those are the young, those are the old. There's the men, there's the women. They're all joined together at the corner. No matter who we are and what we are in this world, we are built on Christ. It doesn't matter our nationality, it doesn't matter when it was that we lived and when it was that we died. We're built on this precious cornerstone, and he is all our hope. He is all our boast. He is all our blessing. He's a tried stone. He's a precious cornerstone. He's a sure foundation, a foundation laid by God himself. Where will you find a better foundation? Isaiah's protagonists said, "We have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hid ourselves." Let me ask you, are those the people that you would want to align yourself with? Is that the crew that you would want to identify yourself with? Would you dare put the eternal well-being of your soul into a bag with those men? Would you attempt to make a deal with the devil? Make a covenant with death when the Lord has founded a covenant of life and peace? A refuge of lies is a bed too small and a blanket too narrow for a sinner seeking rest. But Christ is a sure foundation. He is firm, he is fixed, he is constant, he is sure, he is immovable, he is everlasting. When we speak of trusting Christ, that's what we mean. We mean that he is dependable to save. Trust him. He is able to deliver. Trust him. He is our sapphire-paved highway to heaven. Now, I don't wish to sound trite, but if you can find a better option than that, take it. Take it. But I, for one, don't envy Isaiah's priests and prophets. And I fear they're in hell today. Isaiah tells us at the end of this verse 16, he that believeth shall not make haste. What does that mean? What is Isaiah saying there? Well, it tells us that the criteria of salvation then, as now, is simply faith. There's a question again. How do I know if I'm saved? The answer is, do I trust Christ? Do I trust Christ? How can a man or a woman experience God's grace and peace? By believing. That's what Isaiah says. He says, he that believeth shall not make haste. By believing. He that believeth will not make haste to find another Saviour. Why? Because they've found that this Saviour is a sure foundation. He that believeth will not make haste to find another foundation. He that believeth will not make haste to find another Christ. Rather, they shall wait upon the Lord. We shall be patient under his providences. We shall persevere under trial, even enduring such hardships as we are called to bear in this life. We won't hurry away from them because we know that the Lord is holding us in the palm of his hand. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, says the apostle. Peter and Paul, the apostles, give this little phrase, will not haste, a slightly different twist in the New Testament, because they both quote from this passage. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, Peter says, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Paul says in Romans 9:33, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There will be no confounding, there will be no shame to those who trust upon that sure foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, there will be a lot of confusion and shame in that day to come when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in judgment against the wayward in this world who refuse to believe and they choose rather to build on their own foundation of sand. But I tell you this, upon the authority of the Word of God, no one who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be confounded or ashamed in that day. In closing this chapter 28, Isaiah gives us a little parable about a farmer farming his crops. He says, a good farmer manages his land. A good husbandman protects his crops. And it's as if to say, I'm giving you a word of comfort to the remnant people, to the elect of God. When you rest upon this foundation that is Christ's, that is Christ, the Lord will manage all your needs like the good farmer, like the good husbandman that he is. He will provide for his flock. He will give his people what they need. He will look after his church with personal attention and with individual care. Listen, brothers and sisters, the Lord knows exactly what you need here, right now, today. And he is active in supplying all your need according to his riches in glory. The Lord is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. For the complete well-being and the eternal happiness of his people, we may be supremely confident in trusting him. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us today. Amen.